This is the first of three messages which I have entitled The Closing Word. The Kingdom of Israel, you remember, was divided between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and the period of the kings was very much the period also of the prophets. Then in 721 BC, the northern kingdom was taken captive, followed in 586 BC by the southern kingdom. And then in 536, Cyrus, in fulfillment of the prophecy made by Isaiah, proclaimed that those who wished might return. Some of the Jews and some of the northern tribes too returned under Zerubbabel and Joshua, and then later some returned with Nehemiah. It was following this return to the land that Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi gave their prophecies. These were the closing messages for the Old Testament. So far as we are aware, there was no more prophetic word over the next 400 years until the coming of John the Baptist. So that these messages, which form the closing word of the Old Testament, are quite appropriate also for us in this present day, living as we are in the last times. In this first message, we are to consider briefly the message of Haggai, under the title, A Call to Consider. Reading now from Haggai chapter 1, commencing at verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your weights. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm, and he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you, when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. As we look at the message of Haggai, I want us to think of it under three headings. First of all, envisage the perplexity. Secondly, examine the priorities. And thirdly, estimate the possibilities. First of all, let us envisage the perplexity. With the blessing of King Cyrus, the people had returned from exile. They had expected to see a wonderful revival. During the time that they had spent in exile, they had discarded their idols. Israel had come back again to the worship of the one true God. From this time onward, there was no intention of returning to the worship of the idols of old. Never again would they bow the knee to Baal. They were worshippers of Jehovah. And they expected that as worshippers of Jehovah, they would receive the blessing of Jehovah, that God would help them in a wonderful way. And so with great expectation, they laid the foundation of the temple. And then opposition began. The opposition came first of all from the Samaritans, the people who had been placed in the land when the northern tribes had been taken captive. The Samaritans came and they said, "We want to help you. We've got a lot with you. We've got an interest with you. We'd like to share with you in this work of building the temple of God." And the people of Israel very wisely said, "You have neither lot nor part in this matter." And they refused to compromise. They refused to allow the Samaritans to help them in the work of building the temple of God. And so, having been frustrated from their plan of sharing in the work, the Samaritans opposed the work. Secondly, official complaints were sent to the king. Not, of course, to King Cyrus, but to the king then reigning. And thirdly, as Ezra records in chapter 4 and verse 23, violence was used to restrain them. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. And so the work of building the temple stopped. And for a period of 16 years, nothing was done on the building project. This period was a period of poor crops. It was a period of poverty. And yet at the same time, it was poverty in the midst of affluence. The people were living in a state of personal affluence, despite the fact that their crops were failing and there was poverty to be found. It isn't difficult for us to see the parallel of this in our own day. We live in a day when in many lands there is affluence, where in many cases there is a considerable amount of luxury. And yet the remarkable thing is that for all our affluence and luxury, no one seems to have enough. Money is wasted on unnecessary things. We put our wages in bags that have holes and money is frittered away. Lives too are spent without achieving any real purpose for God. And in the face of these circumstances, it would almost seem as though God were disinterested in us. We have heard voices in this day which have suggested that God is dead. That God is no longer concerned in the affairs of men. That we might as well follow the doctrines of deism and regard God as removed from his universe and no longer interested in the affairs of men. It is remarkable that over the course of the last 50 years, there have been fantastic advances in the scientific and medical fields. We have made tremendous progress in these fields, and yet, for all this, we haven't seen the ushering in of the utopia for which we had hoped. But of even greater concern to ourselves is the fact that spiritually the situation is very far from bright. It is very clear that the situation, so far as the churches is concerned, is very serious indeed. 100 years ago, before the present onslaught of missionary enterprise began and gathered momentum, there were estimated to be 200 million nominal Christians in the world. Today, after 100 years of missionary enterprise, the number of Christians nominally in the world remains at approximately 200 million. And this despite the fact that over this 100 years, the world's population has multiplied to 3 times the figure that it was 100 years ago. We have seen in recent years vast evangelistic crusades, and many have spoken in glowing terms of revival coming. But revival hasn't come. And these big crusades, for all the converts that they have claimed, haven't brought revival into the church life. There have been movements of one type and another over the last few years designed to promote revival. But the fact of the matter is that our situation in most of the churches today is one that should call for considerable concern and even alarm. Let us envisage the perplexity that faces us in this day. But then secondly, let us examine the priorities. Haggai said, "This people say, the time is not come." This isn't the time. There was lethargy. There was procrastination. The people said, "This isn't the time to be occupied in building the house of the Lord." But the word of the Lord came to them saying, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses?" It was the time when they could care for their own affairs. They could live in comfortable homes. They could see that they were living in a measure of luxury, in a measure of affluence. They had made provision for themselves over and beyond what was necessary. But the time, they said, hasn't come to build the house of God. There is a need for each and every one of us to examine ourselves on this score and to ask ourselves whether possibly we are more concerned with material things than we are with the things of God. Whether there may not have crept in this idea even into our thinking that it isn't the time to occupy in the things of God. Someday, of course, we intend to serve the Lord. Someday we intend to do what we ought always to have done. One day when we've completed what we've got in hand at the present time, then we intend to settle down to some serious Bible study. Then we intend to become occupied in the work of God. When I went to Hong Kong in 1949, I met a Chinese brother who said that he intended to get his necessary certificates for his work. He was going through a course of studies and he intended to get his diplomas. And when this was complete, he said, then he would settle down to do the work of God. He couldn't come very often to the meetings because he was so busy with his study. The years went by. And every time anyone spoke to him, the answer was the same. When I've got my diplomas, when I've completed my studies, then I'll give time to the work of God. Before we left Hong Kong, that man had retired from business. he still hadn't obtained his diplomas, and he still wasn't engaged in the service of God. One of the great dangers in the day in which we live is the danger of procrastination. Sometime we intend to give ourselves to serious study of the Word of God, but in the meantime, there's so very much else to do. Sometime we intend to get occupied in the work that we ought to be doing, but in the meantime, we're occupied in other things. I believe this can become a great danger even for those who are engaged in full-time work for the Lord. The danger of the many calls of the moment, the many pressing occupations of the time, administrative work, executive work, a host of other things that press in, and there's never time to do the real work that is waiting to be done. I think, too, there's a great danger of our saying, as the people said in Haggai's day, the time isn't ripe. We're waiting for the Lord's time. We're waiting for the sound of a movement in the top of the mulberry bushes. We're waiting for some evidence of God at work. This isn't the time. This is the day of small things. We must be content with things as they are. We must just go on plodding on the way we are and hoping that sometime the situation is going to be improved. But in the meantime, we'll just go on the way we've always done. And we go on in the ways that we've been used to, and the work of God lies waste. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and ye bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm, and he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Yes, we need to, first of all, we need to envisage the perplexity. And then we need to examine the priorities and ask ourselves whether we are really occupied in the things that are of first importance, or whether our consider your ways. Yes, we need to, first of all, we need to envisage the perplexity. And then we need to examine the priorities and ask ourselves whether we are really occupied in the things that are of first importance, or whether our time is being frittered away with things of secondary importance. And then thirdly, we need to estimate the possibilities. Haggai, raised up of God, comes with the message of the Lord, and he encourages the people to get back to the building of the temple of God. Within 24 days of Haggai's ministry, the work on the temple began again. And then a few days later came the Feast of Tabernacles, and the people stopped for a while, and they built their booths, and they remembered how their forefathers had dwelt as pilgrims in the wilderness. And whilst over the Feast of Tabernacles they stayed for a while from the work, they surveyed what had been done. It all looked so very insignificant. It looked so paltry. The very size of the temple that they were building was so much smaller than the temple that Solomon had built. God said the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. But when they looked at the building that they had started, it seemed such a meager building. It seemed so poor. It seemed so insignificant. And Haggai comes again to them, and Haggai encourages them again. And Haggai, on the last day of the feast, points them forward. And he points them on to Christ. And he says, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. I'm well aware that the commentators differ in their interpretation of Haggai chapter 2 verse 7. I'm well aware that some of the versions give a different translation. The Revised Version says, I will shake all nations and the desirable things of all nations shall come. And the Revised Standard Version says, the treasure of all nations shall come. Some have interpreted this as meaning that the Gentile nations will bring gifts to glorify the temple that is to be built. That the Gentiles will bring offerings to the reconstructed temple as they did in the days of Herod, the days immediately preceding the coming of our Lord. I'm well aware of the fact that there are various interpretations given to the verse. But perhaps we are justified in taking with the old Jews the interpretation that this verse in fact refers to the Messiah. The early Jewish rabbis and expositors regarded it in this light, even though the Septuagint took the view that it was the desirable things of all nations that would come. However it may be, we may well believe that Haggai was pointing them forward to the coming of the Messiah, to the coming of the glorious Son of God. And we remember how when he came, in fact, he stood within the temple. Of course, the temple in which he stood was not the same temple that these people had built in the days of Haggai. But it was a reconstruction of that temple in which he stood. And the glorious Son of God himself stood in the temple. We go back to the old temple. We remember how the Shekinah glory filled the temple and how the priests were not able to minister in the temple because of the glory of God that filled the temple. But God himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, personally stood in the very house of God. And in this place, says God, in this place will I give peace. You remember how in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob speaks of the coming of Shiloh, the coming of peace. And Haggai says, speaking on behalf of God, in this place will I give peace. And then Haggai ends his prophecy with a word to Zerubbabel himself. And speaking on behalf of God, he says, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. And when we turn over to the New Testament and to the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, twice we have mention of Zerubbabel. He figures in the genealogy that introduces the Lord Jesus Christ. But now Haggai has another message to bring to the people. He reminds them that they are engaged in building a holy temple to God. But he reminds them that the fact that they are building the temple doesn't make them clean, doesn't make them holy. Ask now the priests, he says, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. He reminds them that God is waiting to pour them out a blessing. He reminds them these have been days when God has blown upon their efforts, when there has been a paucity of crops, when their wages have trickled out of the bag, when there has been poverty on every hand, and God has smitten them with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all labors of their hands, and still they hadn't turned to Him. Now, says God, I'm going to bless you. I'm waiting to pour out my blessing upon you. The foundation of my temple has been laid, and you've begun the work. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not brought forth. From this day will I bless thee. This was the time for the plowing and the sowing. And God was waiting to give them the greatest harvest that they'd seen for 16 years. But God says, my people need to be a clean people. The fact that they are engaged in the building of the temple of God isn't going to make them clean. They themselves need to be clean. I wonder if there isn't a word for us who engage in the work of God. Let us remember this, that the work that we do for God will never make us clean, but rather our uncleanness will affect the work that we do for God. Let us remember that God is wanting clean vessels. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. We need to be vessels that are purged, vessels that are clean, vessels that are prepared of God, meet for the Master's use. And then may I take you over in thought, over to the coming of our Lord. You remember that it was on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles that Haggai had stood and spoken to the people. He promised them the glory of the Lord would fill the temple. He reminded them of the need that they had to be clean. He reminded them of the blessing that God was waiting to pour out upon them, and how they were to be chosen people whom God would use to His glory. And you remember how in John's Gospel chapter 7 and in verse 37 we read of our Lord Jesus Christ on the very same day, in the last day, that great day of the feast, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Says the Lord Jesus Christ, is any man thirsty? Does any man feel that he's lacking? Does any man feel that the crops haven't been producing as they should have produced? Does any man feel that he's been blasted of God with mildew and with blasting and with hail, so that his labors have come to naught? His labors for the Lord have come to naught. His efforts have been in vain. He's a thirsty man. Says the Lord, let him come to me and drink. The answer is found in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He would remind us that there is no power in us to meet the needs of men around about us. The power doesn't lie in us. We are weak. Of ourselves, we can do nothing. We are reminded in John chapter 15, apart from him, we can do nothing. He invites us to come unto him and to receive from him the blessing that he has prepared, so that out of us may flow rivers of living water. To those around about us who are in need of the blessing of God, so that God's Holy Spirit will so fill us, so have possession of us, that God's blessing will flow out from us to those around about, so that the glory of the latter house will be greater than the former, so that God will do a new and a wonderful thing in the day in which we live. My brethren, my sisters, we need to face the situation of the day in which we live. We need again to envisage the perplexity and see our own paucity, see how in the midst of all that we have in material things, in a day like the day of Laodicea, when we are enriched with goods and have need of nothing, that in fact we are so desperately poor, spiritually impoverished, we have nothing. We need to examine the priorities and see again the need to be done with things of lesser moment, to put aside the things that are of no real value, and to get down to the job that God has given us to do. We need to estimate the possibilities and see that in this day God can do a great and wonderful thing, but that God is waiting for us. May God indeed humble us before Him, so that we shall confess our poverty, so that we shall confess our uncleanness, so that we shall come to Him and be cleansed from our uncleanness and be empowered again by the Spirit of God, and in the power that He gives, not in our own strength, not depending upon our own resources, not depending upon our own wisdom, not depending upon our own experience, not depending upon our own insight, but depending only upon the Lord, go out and see God work in a new and a wonderful way in the day in which we live. Thus saith the Lord, consider now. May God grant that we may consider, and having considered, come to Him for His cleansing and His blessing, that we might be a blessing in this desperately needy world in which God has placed us at this hour.